This is the morning sermon from Hillcrest Chapel in Portland, Oregon. Our guest speaker today is Mr. Andrew Reynolds, who will be preaching from Matthew 5, verse 3, a message titled, Blessed Are the Bankrupt. For more information on Hillcrest Chapel, please visit our website at www.hillcrestchapel.org.
So as I mentioned, we're blessed this morning to have Andrew Reynolds come and speak to us. I can't remember if it was 1 year or 2 years ago when Pastor was away on vacation that you also came and filled the pulpit. And there are many strengths, many of which you would experience, you know, at family camp and so forth, of the relationships between multiple churches. But the strength of the relationship that Trinity and Hillcrest have shared over the years has blessed us in many ways, and not the least of that is the loaners. So we're very grateful that someone like Andrew, with the training and experience that he's had, can come and speak the word to us this morning. So, Andrew.
Good morning. Let's open up in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that while we were yet sinners, that he died for us, that he saved us, and we rejoice in the perfection of his death. We thank you for your word. We thank you that it gives us life, that it sanctifies us, that it reveals to us the beauty of your character. I pray this morning that as we look into your word, that your word would reprove, it would rebuke, and it would exhort, that we would see our brokenness and our great need of a great Savior. And as a result of what is seen in your word this morning, it would cause us to love you and to trust you more. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Any student of Scripture knows that God and man are different. That God is different in his character. He is different in his essence, in his being. He is different in his desires, and he is also different in his standards. This is illustrated all throughout Scripture. One of my favorite illustrations of this principle is seen in 1 Samuel 16, where Samuel is going to anoint someone to be Saul's replacement. And just before Samuel anoints this man, the Lord speaks to Samuel and says, "Do not look at his appearance or at the height of his stature, because I have rejected him." Very interesting that if we were to go out into the world and ask people, what do you think happiness looks like? What do you think success looks like? If the Lord were to bless a person, what do you think that blessing would actually look like? And God has a different standard than man does. Man might think that happiness and joy and success is found in some sort of external value. Well, we see here in 1 Samuel 16 that our Lord says to Samuel, do not anoint a king based off of his external appearance. And that's a standard that the world generally holds to. The world would generally say, if you're going to have someone be king of Israel, if he's going to be in the spotlight, if he's the face of the nation, then you kind of want somebody good to look at. I mean, who wants an ugly king, right? But our Lord here has a different standard, because the external appearance of a man is not truly indicative of his success as a king. Our Lord goes on to say in that verse, "For God sees not as man sees, for man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." Man always values the external, temporary characteristics, while God looks at what is most truly important. He looks at the condition of a person's heart. How does that make you feel? It makes me feel rather good that the Lord does not somehow see my victory and my beauty or my physical size or strength or my intelligence, because a lot of us can't control how we look. And so our Lord here says it's not based off of these temporary standards, but he has a much different standard, and that is the condition of a person's heart. The Lord said in Jeremiah 17:10, "I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind, even to give to each man according to his ways, according to the results of his deeds." When God looks at success, when he looks at happiness, he emphasizes high moral character. He emphasizes obedience. He emphasizes faithfulness. He looks at the condition of the heart. And I would persuade you this morning to think the same way, to not be influenced by what the world looks at happiness, but to look at what God defines as happiness. Proverbs 31:30, it says, charm is deceitful. It says, beauty is vain, but a woman who fears the Lord, she shall be praised. That really is the emphasis that our Lord gives. That is the consistent emphasis of all throughout Scripture. And this morning I want to look at Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7 is the Sermon on the Mount. It is the most famous sermon that our Lord preached during his public ministry. And we see in Matthew chapter 5, in verses 1 through 2, we have just a basic introduction. It's just a setting for the Sermon on the Mount. We'll briefly look at those two verses. But then verses 3 through 12 really serve as the introduction to the Sermon on the Mount. And this introduction is commonly called the Beatitudes. The Beatitudes have historically been described as attitudes that ought to be. The Beatitudes do not so much describe what a Christian is to do. They describe who a Christian is to be. They describe the character of somebody who is in the kingdom. I don't necessarily think that Jesus here in these Beatitudes is saying you have to do these things to enter the kingdom. I think he's describing the character of a person who is already in the kingdom. One of the most important and relevant subjects that we can talk about this morning is the assurance of your salvation. And the Beatitudes gives that. Compare yourself this morning to what we see Jesus say in these Beatitudes. And when you see them be a reality in your life, it gives you assurance that your salvation is authentic and genuine. What Jesus gives in his Beatitudes is what a genuine Christian looks like. And so in verses 1 through 2, we just see the setting for the Sermon on the Mount. We see there in verse 1, it says that Jesus saw the crowds. If you were to read through chapter 4, you would see that Jesus was very busy. He was preaching and he was healing many people, performing a lot of miracles. And so large crowds followed after him. That is what we see here. People were following him because they wanted to be entertained. They saw Jesus as a person who was very popular, and it was very easy for him to draw a crowd because of who he was and what he was doing. But I don't think that these people were following Jesus because they loved him. I think they followed him because they wanted to be entertained by him. They were amazed at what he had done. And so Jesus, as he looks at these crowds, he does not see these crowds as a nuisance. He doesn't ask them to leave. He actually takes advantage of this opportunity of having these many crowds follow him. And he understands that the most important thing that he can do for these people is to give them God's truth. And so he preaches a sermon to them. As he sees these large crowds, it says there in verse 1 that he went up on the mountain. This is called the Sermon on the Mount because it took place on a mountain. Very creative title. When we think of a mountain in the Pacific Northwest, we think of some giant snow-capped mountain. We might think of Mount Hood or Mount St. Helens. That is not what this mountain looked like. Traditionally, this mountain is believed to be on the shores of the Sea of Galilee in the northern part of Israel, and I would tend to call it more like a hill. It was not very tall at all. This is the northern part of Israel and Galilee. And this sermon is taking place in the second year of Jesus' public ministry. So he's up on the mountain, he sees the crowds, and verse 1 tells us that he sat down. This was the customary position that a rabbi would take when he would teach. The rabbi would sit down and the crowds would stand up around him. As he's in that posture of a teacher, verse 1 says that his disciples came to him. I believe the disciples are the primary audience of the Sermon on the Mount. I believe the Sermon on the Mount is a sermon on discipleship. Jesus here is addressing his followers, and he is saying this is what authentic Christianity actually looks like. There are times during the sermon, though, where he addresses those people who are not genuine followers of him. He does address the crowds, but I kind of see them as kind of the secondary audience to this sermon. So verse 2, He's on the mountain, he sat down, he opened his mouth, and he began to teach them. Jesus came as a preacher, and this is what he does. He preaches a sermon to them. And I'd like to remind you this morning that what Jesus does here is he sets a really good example for us. Jesus here, he may have been tired, he may have been hungry, he could have come up with a number of reasons to just ask the crowds to leave him, but he doesn't do that. He takes advantage of this opportunity to serve and to minister to the people around him. And I would encourage you to have that same kind of attitude. Never pass up an opportunity to minister to the church. And so he opens his mouth and he begins to teach them. And what he says, first of all, the introduction to this sermon is verses 3 through 12, what we call the Beatitudes. And what we'll cover this morning is that first Beatitude in verse 3, where Jesus says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." As we look at this verse, I want you to see three different things, three points in this verse. The first thing we'll see is the promise of happiness. The first thing that Jesus does here is he promises people genuine, authentic happiness. Then we'll see the way to happiness. We'll see the condition that must be met in a person's heart in order for this happiness to be a reality in their life. And third and finally, we'll see the reason for happiness. We'll see what this happiness really looks like in the life of a believer. So if you look down at verse number 3, you'll notice that verse 3 starts out with the word blessed. In fact, if you look at verses 3 through 11, you will see that every single verse starts out with that word. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. On and on, he emphasizes this theme of blessing. I think he starts out this paragraph here with the word blessed because it calls special attention and adds weight and emphasis to the theme of blessing. In fact, that is the theme of the introduction to the Sermon on the Mount, is his blessing. There are some times in the Gospels, like in Matthew 23, where Jesus is talking to the Pharisees, and he says, "Woe to you hypocrites," over and over again. He just really lays out his judgment upon them. But that's not what Jesus does during this sermon. Jesus could not have started out this sermon on a more positive note. He says, blessed in a way where he is promising happiness to those people. That's what the word blessed means. The word blessed, it simply means happy. But don't look at this word happy from a worldly perspective. This is not worldly happiness. Worldly happiness is based on worldly standards. Worldly happiness says, I will be happy if I'm comfortable. I will be happy if the external circumstances of my life are just right. What Jesus promises here, it's more of a transcendent happiness. It's a happiness that comes down from God in heaven and rests upon us. This kind of happiness says, I will rejoice in the Lord always, regardless of what is happening in my life. This happiness is not a result of having the favor of the world. It's not a result of wealth or fame. It's a result of the character of God. And so this word, it means happy, but it also refers to God's favor. This kind of happiness says, I am happy because I have received God's favor and his privileges. Every single person is born in a condition where the wrath of God abides on them. And so the deepest desire of our heart should be to be in right relationship with the Lord. And that's what God's favor looks like. Jesus here, when he says, blessed are the poor in spirit, he is promising God's favor and God's privileges to rest upon us. And as we recognize that we are on God's side, as we recognize that his wrath is no longer upon us, that we have the forgiveness of sins, that God's favor has been granted to us, really, happiness is the result of that. Happiness is the result of knowing that the Lord is my Lord, he is my God, and I love him. And so that's the promise of happiness. He starts out by promising genuine, authentic, lasting happiness. That's the promise of happiness. Secondly, I want you to see the way to happiness. The way to happiness. Jesus here very clearly tells us what this way is. He says, blessed are the poor in spirit. If you were to ask random people on the street, what does it look like for God's blessing to abide upon a person? I don't think anyone outside the church would give this answer. But notice what he does here. Jesus sets a condition for this happiness. Jesus does not promise happiness to every single person, regardless of who you are. What he does here is he says there is a condition that must first be met. There is a way to happiness. No happiness is found outside of Christ, and this is the only way to genuine, authentic happiness is to be poor in spirit. Outside of that, there is no genuine happiness to be found. The Bible talks a lot about blessing. Jesus promises a blessing for those people who are faithfully serving the church. A number of times in the Bible, there is a blessing that is promised for obedience. Romans chapter 4 even speaks of a blessing associated with having the forgiveness of sins. This is the way to happiness. It is through poverty of spirit. How does that sound to your ears? Doesn't that sound a little different? Doesn't it sound a little uncomfortable, a little contrary to how our human mind thinks? Look at some of these Beatitudes. Listen to how some of these are worded. They sound so strange at first. Jesus says in verse 4, blessed are those who mourn. That doesn't sound right. I mean, we don't usually associate God's blessing and people who mourn as being the same. Mourning is usually viewed as something that needs to be avoided. Usually we look at people who mourn as those people who are to be pitied. But Jesus says that is the way to happiness. It is through mourning. It is through poverty of spirit. Because our Lord does not think how we think. He has a much different standard. Look at verse 5. He says, blessed are the gentle. The world says, blessed are the bold. Jesus says, blessed are the gentle. And one of the most shocking statements is found in verse 10, where Jesus says, blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness. Psalm 94 in verse 12 says, blessed is the man whom you chasten, O Lord. That sounds like nails on a chalkboard. It sounds so contrary to how we normally think. But that's our Lord's standard. It's completely different than what the world teaches us. The world might think that you are blessed and you are happy if you are rich. The world says blessed are the rich. The prosperity gospel, which is a false gospel, says blessed are the rich. But Jesus here says blessed are the poor in spirit. Centering your entire existence on earthly matters is like running on ice. You will never achieve what you truly want. And here our Lord sets the perfect standard. He says happiness and blessing only comes to those people who are poor in spirit. Now that we know the condition, now that we know the way to happiness, now that we know this is how God's blessing can be poured out into our lives, this must be the burning desire of our hearts. Just like a compass pointing north, our entire existence must now be aimed towards this goal. This is what we must want to be a reality in our life. We must labor and strive and toil for poverty of spirit. I think Jesus started out his sermon here with to be poor in spirit for a very specific reason. I do not believe the Beatitudes were given in some random accidental order. I don't think Jesus wrote down all the Beatitudes on slips of paper, put them in a hat, and pulled them out in random order. I believe the Beatitudes are deliberate. I believe they are logical. I look at the Beatitudes kind of like dominoes. If you want to knock over the last domino, you have to knock over the first, and the whole line goes down. I think the same thing is true with the Beatitudes. For instance, verse 4 says, blessed are those who mourn. You will never mourn over your sin unless you are first poor in spirit. Verse 5 says, blessed are the gentle. You will never be gentle if you are not first poor in spirit. Verse 6 says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. You will never hunger and you will never thirst for righteousness unless you are first poor in spirit. And verse 10, blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness. That will never be a reality in your life unless you are first poor in spirit. You will never trust in Christ alone until you see the vanity of trusting in yourself. And so Jesus here starts out his sermon with poverty of spirit, because that's where the gospel starts. That's where the Christian life starts. It starts with seeing who you truly are, recognizing that you can't trust in yourself, and running to a perfect Savior. Notice this word poor. This word poor has led a lot of people astray. A lot of people read this passage and they believe the word poor here is somehow describing material wealth. Some people say, blessed are those who are poor in material wealth. I don't think that's true at all. And one reason why is because I read the rest of the verse. It says, blessed are the poor in spirit. There is a spiritual aspect to this poverty. If Jesus was talking about material wealth, then I think he would be contradicting much of what the Bible has to say. The Bible says that if we find a brother and sister who is in need, then we are to help them out. If a person, though, has God's blessing for not having any material possessions, then we should never help out people who are in need. But that's not the truth. The Bible says that if we find someone in need, we are to help them out. Therefore, I don't see this having to do anything with material wealth. Some people look at this verse and they think it means blessed are the poor-spirited. A poor-spirited person is a person who doesn't show any emotion. A poor-spirited person is a person who lacks courage. It's a person who has a dry, stale, and musty personality. I don't think that's what Jesus is saying at all. I don't think he's saying blessed are the bland. He's saying blessed are the poor in spirit. So if this is the way to God's blessing, then we need to be very careful on how we interpret what this passage means. I think it means that you lack in spiritual worth. I think when Jesus says, blessed are the poor in spirit, he's saying, evaluate your life. Take a spiritual inventory on who you truly are, and what is the result of that spiritual inventory? When we look at our lives apart from Christ, spiritually speaking, your interest rate is zero. You have nothing to invest. You are poor, you are begging, and you are completely dependent upon others for any kind of support. I have titled this sermon, Happy Are the Bankrupt, because the word poor here, it doesn't mean that you have a little bit of possessions, but you're poor. The word poor here, it means absolute poverty. It means complete bankruptcy. It means when you look at your life and you take this spiritual inventory of your life, your conclusion is, I have nothing to offer to the Lord whereby he would find me worthy of salvation. You notice the word spirit. Blessed are the poor in spirit. I do not think that word spirit there refers to the Holy Spirit. I think it refers to your spirit. Your spirit is who you truly are. It is your inner man. It is your inner self. It is who you truly are before the living God. When you take a look at your life, when you look at your spiritual riches and your spiritual worth, what do you conclude from that? It is the spiritual pride, a spiritual prideful person who looks at themselves and says that I am worthy. In this beatitude, though, Jesus teaches that every single person is unworthy. Jesus said in John 15 and verse 5, he said, for apart from me, you can do nothing. And that's what it means to be poor in spirit. It is to look at your spiritual condition and say, apart from Christ, I am nothing, I can do nothing, I can contribute nothing to my salvation. What it basically means is that you constantly and continually confess your complete dependence upon God. It is spiritual pride that looks at ourselves and says, I am good and I just need God to kind of help me in my life. Spiritual poverty says, I have nothing to contribute, and you rest upon Christ and his grace and mercy for everything. And so when people look at this beatitude, they see the word poor, and they try and read money into this situation. And I would advise you against that. Jesus is not saying that you need to confess your complete dependence upon him for money. He's saying for everything. for money, for spiritual matters, for your standing before God, for your righteousness, absolutely everything in your life you are completely dependent upon from God. The religious elite of that day were the Pharisees. And the Pharisees, no doubt, were part of this sermon. And the Pharisees were the ones who took pride in their spiritual riches. The Pharisees were the ones who would advertise how praiseworthy they believed they were. And so what Jesus is saying in this beatitude is he's drawing a circle around the heart of the Pharisees, and he's saying, you're not in the kingdom because you're not poor in spirit. They viewed themselves as being self-righteous, and the kingdom of heaven is open only to those people who will humble themselves and cast all of their dependence upon the Lord. This is how God describes happiness. This is how God describes joy. And again, I would ask you this morning to think the same way as our Lord did. Don't look for happiness and joy in external matters. Don't look for God's blessing in what will pass away. Look for happiness in poverty of spirit. In Psalm 51, David committed an affair with Bathsheba. And in Psalm 51, we have David repenting of that sin. In Psalm 51 and verse 17, David prayed, "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken and a contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." That's what it means to be poor in spirit. It means for your heart to be broken. It means to humble yourself and to acknowledge the magnitude of your sin before God. And that will always cause you to fall on your knees and to depend upon the Lord for absolutely everything. Now, I want to be very specific about this. Jesus, as he says this, he's not saying there are some people who have spiritual worth, and this blessing comes for those people who lose their spiritual worth. What Jesus is saying in this beatitude is every single person is poor in spirit. Every single person lacks spiritual worth before God. And this blessing comes not to those people who make themselves poor in spirit. It comes to those people who acknowledge their spiritual bankruptcy. When the Bible describes your spiritual condition apart from Christ, it describes you in very negative terms, as dead in your sins, as completely unable to do anything pleasing to the Lord. And it is those people who are poor in spirit who agree with that statement. You take this inventory of your life and you say, "I have no capital, I have no collateral, I have no credit, I have nothing to offer before God. The only thing that I offer is my corruption. Therefore, I am completely dependent upon His grace and His mercy for everything." I want to give you some illustrations of this. The first illustration is found in Revelation chapter 3. In Revelation chapter 3, we have the seven letters to the seven churches. And when we come to Revelation chapter 3 and verse 17, our Lord is addressing the church at Laodicea. And in Revelation 3 and verse 17, we have a record of what those people at Laodicea were saying about themselves. In Revelation 3 and verse 17, it says, "Because you say," and here's the attitude of the Laodiceans. They say, "I am rich, I have become wealthy, and I have need of nothing." That is spiritual pride. That is the Laodiceans sitting around boasting in themselves, saying, "I have absolutely no need of anything." The truth is, they were poor in spirit, in the sense that our Lord saw no spiritual value in who they were. They had nothing to offer before God. And this is the problem. Verse 17. They say they're rich, they say they have need of nothing, but look at the response. It says, "And you do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked." Jesus does not respond by saying, "You're right. You don't have need of anything, and you just need to humble yourself and acknowledge your dependence upon me." No, he says, "You don't know that this is true of yourself." He calls them poor in spirit in the sense that they have nothing of any value to offer before God. And he says the problem with you is you just don't know that. You don't agree with the Lord's true understanding of who they really are. He uses some pretty graphic words here. He says you are wretched, you are miserable, you are poor. All of those true statements of every single person here apart from Christ. And he calls them wretched. One of the most famous hymns is Amazing Grace. You know what the first line of that hymn says? It says, "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me." Do you agree with that? That's a biblical statement. That is our Lord's evaluation of who we truly are before him. It is spiritual pride that looks at myself and says, "I'm pretty good. I'm not really a wretch." That word's a little too strong. Paul said in the New Testament, "What a wretched man that I am." That is poverty of spirit. It is looking at how the Lord evaluates our spiritual condition and says, "You're right. I have nothing and I'm in need of everything that you are." The second illustration I want to give you is found in Luke chapter 18. In Luke chapter 18, Jesus is giving a parable, a very well-known parable of a Pharisee and a tax collector. And what we need to understand in this parable is that the Pharisee and the tax collector were both poor in spirit in the sense that both of them lacked spiritual value before the Lord. But what we're going to see in this parable is the difference between the Pharisee and the tax collector is how they viewed themselves. And so in Luke 18, and starting in verse 9, it says that Jesus told this parable to some people who trusted in themselves that they were righteous. That's spiritual pride. It is those people who look at themselves and they say, "I am so wonderful that I can trust in myself because of my very own righteousness." And so Jesus here in verse 10, he starts to give this parable. He says, "Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. Both of them lack spiritual worth, but the difference is in how they view themselves." Verse 11, here's where he starts to describe the Pharisee. He says, "The Pharisee stood and was praying this to himself. He says, 'God, I thank you that I am not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector.'" One of the mistakes that that Pharisee makes in that prayer is that he says that he's not like other people. The truth is, he is like those people. He has no spiritual worth. He has no spiritual value. If he was trying to get to heaven on his own merit, we're all in the same place, lacking spiritual value. But notice what this Pharisee does. He looks around and he describes and compares himself to swindlers, the unjust, to adulterers, or even like this tax collector. Tax collectors in that society were viewed as being the scum of the earth. He finds the biggest sinner that he can and he says, "I'm not like that guy." That's very typical for people to do. We can all go down to a prison. We can walk down death row and we can say, "That guy's a really big sinner. I'm not like him. I must be pretty good." We can always find somebody who's worse off than us and say, "I must be pretty good." Every one of us here today can compare ourselves to Hitler and feel pretty good about ourselves. God's standard of righteousness is not an adulterer. God's standard of righteousness is not a tax collector. It's not Hitler. God's standard of righteousness is God himself. Jesus said, "Be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." So when we compare ourselves to God's perfect standard of righteousness, we always see ourselves as falling short. If you compare yourselves to people who you think that you're better to, then you will have a sense of spiritual pride. Verse 12, the Pharisee continues, and notice what he does in verse 12. He starts to boast. He says, "I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get." Things that are good in and of themselves, but all of your righteousness is like filthy rags. And so you cannot come before the Lord and boast in things that you have done. You cannot say, Lord, look at what I've done. Now you must consider me to be worthy. God's standard of righteousness is not that you fast twice a week or pay tithes of all that I get. That is not how God's blessing is falling upon your life. It is only through being poor in spirit. What we see from this Pharisee is an illustration of spiritual pride. Well, we come to verse 13. And our Lord now changes the attention from this Pharisee to a tax collector. And the tax collector in verse 13 was standing some distance away, and look at his posture. It says that he was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven. That is a sign of humility. That is a way of this tax collector saying, I am so humble, I am so broken, I am so overwhelmed with the magnitude of my sin that I'm not even going to raise my eyes to heaven. It also says that he was beating his breast, another sign of humility. And the prayer that the tax collector offers is very different than what the Pharisee said. The tax collector says, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. That is the prayer of somebody who is poor in spirit. He does not say, be merciful to me, a sinner. He says, the sinner. He emphasizes the heinousness of his sin by saying, I am the greatest sinner here. And what does he ask for? He does not boast in his works. He prays and he asks for the mercy of God. That is poor in spirit because he recognizes his complete dependence upon God's mercy for his salvation. And so Jesus shocks the crowd in verse 14 when he tells the crowds that it is the tax collector who went home justified and not the Pharisee. Both of them lacked spiritual worth. The difference is that this tax collector acknowledged that fact and cast himself upon the Lord and on his mercy. There is no greater joy in this life than having close, intimate fellowship with the Lord. And when you recognize your need and your dependence upon God, it drives you to him, and that is where the joy comes in. When we recognize our own true spiritual condition, when we recognize that how deeply we need God and his mercy and his grace, when we see just how broken we are, that drives us to God. That drives us to say, I need to depend upon him more and more. And that's where the joy comes in. The world says happiness comes from homes and cars and money, but our Lord here says happiness really comes from brokenness. Happiness comes from viewing yourself as being a wretched sinner, and that drives you to Christ. That is the only way that you will ever experience God's blessing, is by viewing yourself as being spiritually bankrupt. That is God's standard for happiness. Proverbs 16 and verse 19 says, it is better to be humble in spirit with the lowly than to divide the spoil with the proud. How do you view your standing before the Lord? Are you boasting in yourself, or are you casting yourself upon the Lord? Have you liquidated your pride? Have you sold anything that you falsely think gives you any sort of spiritual value? The kingdom of heaven is open to those people who are poor in spirit. Jesus said something very interesting in Matthew 9 and verse 12. Jesus said, it is not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. It is those people who recognize their complete need of a great Savior. Jesus said, go and learn what this means. I desire compassion and not sacrifice. For I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners. That is God's evaluation of our spiritual condition. And in Matthew 11:6, Jesus said, blessed is he who does not take offense at me. Are you offended by God's evaluation of your spiritual condition? It is the spiritually humble, the poor in spirit, who say, the Lord is right when he calls me a sinner. Therefore, I must come to him and depend completely upon his grace and his mercy. I don't think this is optional. I don't think Jesus here is saying, now that you're in the kingdom, this is kind of just what I want you to start working on. No, he's describing the characteristics of those people who are already in the kingdom. This is where assurance of salvation is gained, by completely depending upon the Lord for our righteousness and for our well-being. Our spiritual condition is so bad that we cannot barter with bonds. There is no price tag. There is nothing that we have to offer in trade. He simply offers his grace and his blessing to those people who acknowledge their dependence upon him. One of my absolute favorite hymns is Rock of Ages. And in that hymn it says, "Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to the cross I cling." That's poverty of spirit. That's what it means to be completely bankrupt. Is you come before the Lord and you say, "I have nothing to bring," and all you do is to simply cling to the cross. The answer to your spiritual condition is not self-esteem. The answer to your spiritual condition is sovereign grace. And you must rest completely upon that. That is the way to happiness. That is the only way to have God's blessing upon your life, is to confess your brokenness and to admit that you are completely bankrupt before a holy and a just God. The third and final point is the reason for happiness. The reason for happiness. Jesus here tells us how we can see this happiness. He gives us really a description of what this blessing looks like. He says there at the end of the verse, "For theirs is the kingdom of heaven." The emphasis there is on the word "theirs." He's saying, "For theirs and theirs alone is the kingdom of heaven." The kingdom of heaven is only for those people who are poor in spirit. This is not optional. Notice the word "is." He does not say, "For theirs will be the kingdom of heaven." He says, "For theirs is," present tense. The kingdom of heaven, the Lord's reign and rule over your life, is presently available to you. This is not some future thing. It's presently, right then and there. This blessing is to those people who are poor in spirit. But by contrast, blessed are the poor in spirit, and cursed are those people who are rich in spirit. Proverbs 16:5 says, "Everyone who is proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord. Assuredly, he will not be unpunished." This is the only way to happiness. And the reason, the demonstration for that happiness is seen there in the kingdom of heaven belonging to us. That is the reason why we are poor in spirit. That is the demonstration of his blessedness. Happiness does not come in worldly external manners. It really comes in understanding that we are citizens of the kingdom of heaven. Happiness comes in knowing that God is our Lord and that we are resting completely upon him. The world says, "Happy are those who are independent." Jesus says, "Blessed are those who are dependent upon him." He really takes the crowd's worldview and flips it upside down and says, that is the standard that he has set. Knowing that by God's grace, he has made you a citizen of his kingdom, it must humble you, because that is the only way we are worthy, is by his grace and his mercy. One of the most common insults that I hear against the Christian faith is that people say Christianity is just a crutch. I hear it all the time. "Oh, that Christianity, it's just for those people who can't do it on their own. It's just a crutch." When I hear that, my response is always the same. It's, you're absolutely right. It is a crutch. Just as a person with an injury is completely dependent upon God, is completely dependent upon that crutch for everything, so we too are completely dependent upon God for everything. Our money, our food, our clothing, all eternal matters. We cannot look for to ourselves for our righteousness. Jesus said, "If anyone wants to come after me, he must deny himself." That's what it means to be poor in spirit, to deny yourself, to cast yourself upon Christ. You must empty yourself of your pride before God can fill you with his grace. Romans chapter 7 and verse 18. "For I know that nothing good dwells in me. Do you agree with that? Nothing good dwells in you. Jesus said, apart from me, you can do absolutely nothing. That is the only way to happiness. That is the only way to have God's blessing upon your life, is to confess your spiritual bankruptcy. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the life of our Lord Jesus Christ and for the amazing Sermon on the Mount. We thank you that your word speaks truth to us, that it is clear, that it is powerful. I pray for the people here that they would live their lives according to the standard that you have set for them, that we would understand what true joy and happiness and what true blessing looks like, that we would be drawn to you, that we would not trust in ourselves, that we would be completely convinced of our brokenness, that we would see the vanity of trusting in ourselves and the beauty of trusting in you, that we would see how hopeless and how desperate we are without you. May we confess our bankruptcy and continually throw ourselves upon Christ. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening. In addition to our website, hillcrestchapel.org, you can follow us on Facebook or Twitter under Hillcrest Chapel, or subscribe to the podcast in iTunes.